Okay, so Ezekiel chapter 42, and so 2 weeks ago, as we began this section on what we call the millennial temple, right? So looking forward, looking beyond the current state of where the nation of Israel is, the current state relative to our study, right? Having come through a time of destruction of Jerusalem because of their sin. And throughout those we studied, we saw this weaving, this sort of thread of hope, as God always has for us, right? And if we ever doubt hope, if we ever doubt God's love for us, if we ever doubt the desire of God's heart, we just look to the cross, right? We today have that honor and that privilege of looking back and seeing what Christ did on the cross for us. When he willingly stretched out his arm and he paid the price for our sins so that we can be reconciled to the Lord, right? That's God's heart, and we have that privilege of looking back and seeing that it occurred, right? During Ezekiel's time, of course, they could look forward to the cross. They could look forward to their coming Messiah who would pay the price for their sin, although they didn't recognize that, right, in all cases. But we can look at the cross. And so we see here, as we sort of wandered into the temple, right, Ezekiel is taken in this vision into the future temple. So the temple that we believe will exist during the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. We call it the millennial temple. And we get sort of a pretty detailed view of God's instructions for the temple and what it is to be. And we saw a couple things, right, last time, just by way of reminder, that, of course, going into the temple, you went upstairs, no matter which way you went in from, right? You went up some stairs, acknowledging the reality of God's heart and his desire, and really the truth of entering into God's presence, of being lifted up, right? Looking up to the Lord, regardless of the state that we feel ourselves in, regardless of the time in our life that we find ourselves in, we can know that God loves us and that we can turn to him. We can go into his presence, right? And we're blessed. We don't need to go find a temple or a building, right? Remember, we talked about sort of the correlation, because now, where is the temple of God? We are the temple. Yeah, our in our heart, right? Jesus Christ lives in us, and we are the temple of his Spirit. And so, really for us, we're always in the presence of God, aren't we? I mean, whether we acknowledge it or not, there's an aspect where in our busy lives, it's, I think, important to be intentional, to sort of slow down and become aware of that. Because there can be times where we're not really aware, right, of the presence of God. We're not really thinking about the reality God is here. You know, someone once said, you know, to another person going through a significant trial, well, what if you knew Jesus was in the children's ministry? What if you knew he was sitting in there? We have that little rocking chair. We rocked all of our kids in it. You know, what if you knew Jesus was in there? Would you go talk to him about your issue? Oh, man, yeah. Well, guess what? He's actually right here. He is in there too, praise God. Right? And he's in here. He's all around. And so we have that honor and that privilege of knowing, number one, that he is always, we're always in his presence. But number two, I think equally as important, taking time to quiet our heart, quiet our mind, and we have to be intentional about that, don't we, if we're honest many times, and realize we're in God's presence. And what does that mean? And then talk to him. And then we saw, as we walked through the temple, or however you picture yourself, maybe it's sort of floating through the temple, right? It's in a vision, or looking down, whatever, however you vision that, right? As we went through the temple, you can't help but know, and we'll see a little bit more today, the detail by which God outlines what the temple will be and how he wants it to be. And we realize that God cares about the smallest things in the temple, and we, being the temple of the Spirit, God cares about the smallest details of our lives. Sometimes we think some things are, oh, I can't pray about that. That's not important. Well, it is. If it's important to you, it's important to the Lord, right? Because you're important to the Lord. He cares about the smallest details and the biggest issues. Nothing is too small, but on the other hand, nothing is too big. right? That we can't bring it to the Lord and we can't seek the Lord in prayer, and that God has principles in his word for us to apply by the power of his spirit, by faith, right? For us to apply to those situations in our lives to help us move forward. Sometimes people say, well, does God, you know, I don't know, should I go out on this date or should I get into this relationship or should I take this job? God doesn't show me in the Bible. He does show principles. He shows principles to apply to that situation in your life, right? And then we have to seek him, right? Sometimes there's two good choices, you know. Obviously, if something, yeah, you know, this job, you got to be a crook and lie to people and cheat and steal. Well, you know, that's not the Lord's will. But a lot of times there's two, three options that are stand-up, honest, honorable options. So you seek the Lord in prayer. You seek the Lord perhaps through trusted, wise counsel. You seek God through his word. I mean, how many times, right? We don't have to count, but how many times has there been something where there's multiple options and God speaks a passage of scripture to your heart that applies to that situation? Any one of these three things might be legitimate, might be honorable. God could radically use any of them, but he shows you by his word, or he shows you by bringing something to remembrance by his spirit. And so it's wonderful to know that, and we saw the great detail outline that speaks to that truth, right, in our study last time. So we'll pick it up now in chapter 42. And we'll see here through the symbolism of what's going on here that God's plan for us as believers, right? God's plan for us is to be part of the world, to be in the world, right? To we dwell here in the world, but to be set apart at the same time, right? For his glory, really as ambassadors of reconciliation to him. That's what the world needs, right? That's what individuals need. And, you know, and you guys know, I mean, I'm praying for revival. We're all praying for revival in our state and in our country and even in the world, right? And we know that through prayer we can influence all those places, right? But as far as our personal interaction, we all have a sphere of influence, an area of influence. And so we're called to be in the world, but not of the world, as some have said, right? We're here. I think Christians can err just completely checking out of, you know, I've heard well-meaning people that love Jesus say, you know, man, let's just hunker down and wait for God to come back. Wait for Jesus to return. And I'm like, where do you see that in the scriptures? Where do you just hunker down, you know, lock the shutters and not engage, not interact? I don't read that anywhere. Right, jump with me real quick over to John, in fact. John chapter 17, I think this is critical. We'll get to Ezekiel, right? John chapter 17. Oh, where's that verse here? Verse 15, we call this the high priestly prayer, right? Jesus praying for his disciples. In verse 15, he says, I do not pray... that he's speaking of us, speaking of his followers, of believers. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Right? So there goes the idea of just checking out, creating our own little community and not letting any of the bad guys in, right? You know what I mean? Like that's the mindset of some, like not letting any sinner in, right? The church is to be like a hospital for hurting souls. Right, and there's wise things that we set up, of course, to protect ourselves from, you know, I said the bad guys. Of course the bad guys, right? You know what I mean? But we, Jesus here specifically prays that the Father does not take us out of the world. In other words, we're to be a part. That's what I mean, not live like the world, not conduct ourselves like the world, but we interact, we're part of the world to be an influence, to be a godly influence, to point people to the hope, because whether they need it or not, and many times they don't know, whether they know it or not, they need the Lord. Many times they don't know that. And so we can be that influence as we work heartily as under the Lord. We work hard at whatever God has called us to, you know, whether it's in school or in work or in retirement, in community involvement, in sports, whatever it is that, you know, in our church that God has called us to, that we are those ambassadors, those representatives. Let's dive into chapter 42. Then he brought me out into the outer court by the way toward the north, and he brought me into the chamber which was opposite the separating courtyard and which was opposite the building toward the north. Facing the length, which was 100 cubits, the width was 50 cubits, was the north door, opposite the inner court of 20 cubits, and opposite the pavement of the outer court was gallery against gallery in three stories. In front of the chambers toward the inside was a walk 10 cubits wide at a distance of one cubit, and their doors faced north. Now the upper chambers were shorter because the galleries took away space from them more than from the lower and middle stories of the building. For they were in three stories and did not have pillars like the pillars of the courts. Therefore, the upper level was shortened more than the lower and the middle levels from the ground up. And a wall which was outside ran parallel to the chambers. At the front of the chambers toward the outer court, its length was 50 cubits. The length of the chambers toward the outer court was 50 cubits, whereas that facing the temple was 100 cubits. At the lower chambers was the entrance on the east side as one goes into them from the outer court. Also, there were chambers in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, opposite the separating courtyard and opposite the building. There was a walk in front of them also, and their appearance was like the chambers, which were toward the north. They were as long as wide as the others, and all their exits and entrances were according to plan. And corresponding to the doors of the chambers that were facing south, as one enters them, there was a door in front of the walk, the way directly in front of the wall toward the east. Then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter them, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. They shall put on other garments, then they may approach that which is for the people. Now, when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out through the gateway that faces toward the east and measured it all around. He measured the east side with the measuring rod, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the north side, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the south side, 500 rods by the measuring rod, and he came around to the west side and measured 500 rods by the measuring rod. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, 500 cubits long, 500 wide, to separate the holy areas from the common. And so we see here, again, this great detail, and we see this interesting thing, right? We know, of course, that all the sacrifices, all the worship that takes place during this time, right? People will say, and we've talked about this, right? Why sacrifices? Why these rituals in the future kingdom? Similar to why we celebrate communion, right? Being reminded of what Jesus has done for us, right? And we see all this, and we see the phrase, right, according to plan. And we see, even here, walls to communicate the principle. Right, we're in the future kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, but the principles of God's holiness, right, these walls separating the holy from the common, right, and that's important in our lives. We don't see the walls on the outside, right, like in Solomon's temple to keep the enemies out, like we would see in a city, right? Why is that? Well, we're in the future kingdom, right? We're in the millennial kingdom. Jesus is on the throne, and so We as we correlate that, we see here that God's plan, you know, for us as believers, not yet in this time, right? We're still here. We're still among, a time where there's people that are hurting, people that need to come to that place to follow Jesus. So we have the plan, and we have the opportunity to be a part of that. Jump with me over to John. And you're familiar with these verses, right? John chapter 3. Verse verses 16 and 17, right? For God so loved the world, right? We have the opportunity to look back on that, right? Back in Ezekiel's time, they were looking forward to that. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, the Messiah, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. That speaks of life in him, life forgiven, life in heaven, life in eternity, right? In the presence of Almighty God. For God, verse 17 says, did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Right? And as we see our time today, we see so many that make no distinction between what is holy and what is profane, what is holy and what is common, right? And we see so many that really have no grasp, right? And I've talked about this before, but I think it's worth mentioning. You know, Ken Ham, I believe it was, wrote a book, right, called Gospel Reset. And the idea in that is that there was a time when we, you know, when you talk about the Lord, when you want to share the gospel with somebody, when you just want to share things of the Lord, that people, when you talked about God, people in our country generally understood what you were talking about. When you talked about sin, people knew what that was, right? People had a concept and some concern for that. When you talked about Jesus, generally they understood. You can't make that assumption really anymore in our culture. You know, well, which God are you talking about? Who's Jesus? Right, I was recently out in California, and I went down to Newport Pier, where I used to spend a fair amount of time. And man, it's changed. I won't go down that road, but I'm glad to be in Iowa. But so I'm walking out, and I was blessed to see a lot of a booth set up, a guy with a guitar, worshiping the Lord, right, ministering, sharing the gospel with people and music and lots of tracks and stuff. But not far away was a group of Muslims. And I couldn't help but notice one of their signs said, Jesus is Muslim. You know, and it wasn't the time. Like, I'm not going to go debate. You know what I mean? But like, I thought that, you know, how interesting. They're obviously trying to, you know, bring people into their way of thinking, and they're flatly wrong, right? And but it was interesting to me that just so little regard for truth, so little regard. You know, first of all, I mean, weeks of hours down there. First thing I get out, and some guy, a little disheveled, says, "Hey, what a beautiful day!" You know, and he's maybe has had a few too many, but I wasn't quite sure, but. But he said, but be careful, it's getting dark. I'm like, oh man, I don't miss this at all, you know. And so we walked a little bit and then boogied out of there. But anyways, the holiness of God, right, separating the holy from the profane, separating the holy from the common, and realizing that God is holy and God is just, but God loves us and he's for us. And he's created, he's made the way for us to be reconciled to him. Jump with me real quick over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So again, we're seeing here the temple during the millennial kingdom. We see a little bit of a tweak, right, from Solomon's temple. Yet we still see this importance of God's holiness, right? And acknowledging that, these walls here we just read about for that. And that one of those differences, right, is the difference in the time and what's surrounding, right, and the people, the interaction. Today, right, in Ezekiel's time, and today in our time, we still have the opportunity to help people be reconciled to the Lord. Look at Ezekiel, or excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, the Apostle Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Do you know there's something else that we have the opportunity, or really along these same lines, today we have the opportunity to share Christ with people, to witness, to invite people in the kingdom. But do you know that we don't have that for all of eternity, do we? In heaven, there won't be any evangelism. Right now is the time. Today is the day that it's as though, as Paul says here, God were pleading through us for people to be reconciled to the Lord. Verse 21, for he made him, that is God the Father, made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We could spend the rest of the time talking about that. I mean, I don't know if that doesn't move our hearts. I don't know what will. You know that God made Jesus, who was free of sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? We are the righteousness of God. It's like, but I know my own heart. I know my own thoughts. I know my own conduct. But because of Christ, right, once we've come to Christ and accepted Christ as our Savior, on God's authority, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. That's radical. That's love. That is hope. You know, and we have the great honor and the great privilege of helping people be reconciled to the Lord that we won't have, fast forward to what we're studying today in Ezekiel. And what an honor it is. You know, I know, jump with me real quick while you're turning to Acts 20. I know it can be kind of mind-boggling. It can be discouraging to think about the state of the world today where, you know, people talk about conspiracies and this and that. I mean, behind it, there is sort of, if you will, you know, from eternity past kind of conspiracy in the spiritual realm, no doubt about it, to destroy lives and to pull people away from a relationship with Jesus, from following the Lord, saying, oh, there's no rush. Oh, you don't need God. Did God really say? Satan's been up to that for a very long time, hasn't he? That's what he challenged Eve. Did God really say? You know, and it can be, almost to despair if we get too focused on what's going on around us. But look at Acts chapter 20 and in verse 24. You know, Paul, man, that guy had a testimony. I mean, before and after he came to Jesus. You know what I mean? I mean, he went through it for the sake of the gospel. It wasn't pretty. I mean, I know there's, you know, in general, you know, most of us probably haven't had our lives threatened, like face to face. I mean, there are people that just because we're believers, some cases just because they're evil, that would want to kill us. I mean, so, you know, in sort of a conceptual sense, we all have people that would want to kill us. But how many of us have really been faced with that? Hopefully none of us. You know, maybe somebody has. But Paul was, right? Stoned to death, many believe, raised from the dead. But look what he says of all of that here in verse 24 of Acts chapter 20. He says, but none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. focus on that. None of these things move me. Let that be our heart. It doesn't mean that things are suddenly going to get better. I don't know what they are, to be honest. In the big picture, right, we've read the end of the book. Potentially, and, you know, we're blessed in Iowa. I mean, let's be honest, we're really blessed in Iowa. And still generally in our country. I mean, there's a number of places where it's super, super challenging, right? But usually because of lack of leadership in those areas. And again, I mean, I say that, but also decisions of the people, right? Just like we read through Judges, right? And through the kings of Israel, right? There were poor kings, but then unfortunately the people followed them, right? And into sinful practices and brought hard times, brought judgment upon themselves. But through that, we saw hope. And in spite of the things that go on around us, we can press on, just like the Apostle Paul here. Right, he says, none of these things move me. Let that be our attitude. One good way, I heard this recently, or reminded of it, right? You've probably heard it before. Count your blessings and not your problems. Count your blessings, right? We have so many blessings, right? And that's not to ignore the challenges, right? We've got to deal with our problems. We've got to face them. We've got to, things that we can control, right? To handle in a godly and wise fashion. But so that we don't despair, so that we don't lose heart, so that we don't let these things move us, count our blessings and not our problems. Look to the many, many blessings that we have in our lives. God's plan is for us, let's jump back to Ezekiel, to be part of the world but set apart, in the world but not of the world, for his glory. As ambassadors, right? We have ambassadors of the United States to various countries, right? They're there to kind of, in some cases, in all cases, really, to spread goodwill, right? To look out for the interests of our country, and to, in many cases, to help other nations, right? We're ambassadors, of Christ, right? He doesn't need anything, right? We're here to help people be reconciled to the Lord. And then pick it up in Chapter 43, the message of God is a message of hope, right? The message of God is a message of hope for those who will listen and those who will follow, right? Those who won't listen or don't follow, it's challenging, right? But God lays out hope for all. Pick it up in verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory. So think about this in the context of what's been going on. Judgment, you know, correction upon the nation. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy this city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell. Where at? In the midst, right among the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry, right? Their leaders by their harlotry, or with their the carcasses of their kings on their high places. I want to pause for a second, and I want to point out there's other entrances that God's presence, right, God's glory could have come back in, isn't there? What's the significance of the East Gate? Why would God choose to come back in through to bring his glory right back through the east gate. Well, interestingly, remember when the tour began, if you will, back in chapter 40, verse 6, right? And then also way back in chapter 11, verse 23, the east gate is the gate from which he saw God's glory depart. Now here, fast forward, into the millennial temple. And God, he could have come in anyway, but he comes back in through the east gate, the very way from which he left. No doubt this choice is deliberate. And it provides a straight line to the center and to the Holy of Holies. What is that? I mean, I hope that blesses your heart. What does it remind us of? It reminds me of restoration. Hope. Right? Hope that God has weaved throughout Judges. He has weaved throughout the scriptures that we've been studying. Weaved throughout Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the one, though, that we've talked about, that he looks beyond just the nation being regathered to the land, which is phenomenal, which is awesome, which is amazing. But he looks to the Messiah, the ultimate hope, right, that is in the Messiah. Maybe there's an area in your life, or maybe you feel like, man, in my life, I need to be restored. Or maybe it's some aspect of your relationship with the Lord, or maybe it's someone that God is going to bring you into interaction with this week or this month or sometime next year that needs to be restored. Jump with me over to John chapter 21. I want to show you that Jesus is into restoration. He is into restoration. Whatever has gone on or is going on in your life, right, in John chapter 21, right, we've gone beyond the time where Peter has denied Jesus. And it's interesting, right, his denial of Jesus, right, Jesus predicted, right, he says Peter would deny Jesus three times before the rooster crows. And then that very thing happened, right? And the rooster crowed, and the Bible says Peter wept bitterly. Right? The word there is like convulsingly weeping. I mean, devastated when he realizes what he had done. No doubt had a profound impact on him. And so we pick it up in John chapter 21, though, beyond that, beyond the resurrection, to Jesus appearing to the disciples, right? They're kind of back at what they had done. You know, the fishermen are out fishing, right? And here they've been fishing all night, haven't caught anything. And this man that they don't recognize at first appears to them and says, "Hey, do you have any food?" He hollers from the shore, and they said, "No, been fishing all night, right? Hadn't caught anything." That's not encouraging for fishermen. And he says, "Well, cast it on the right side of the boat." And I don't know about you, but I mean, they don't recognize that it's Jesus, right? Just yet. And I might have been inclined to, you know, like, I'm going to bed or whatever it is, right? I mean, but, well, okay. They cast it on the right side of the boat. And it turns out they were not able to draw it in because of all the fish. What a haul. And so verse 7 says that the disciple whom Jesus loved, we know it's reference to John, he's writing it, realizes it's the Lord. And he says, he tells Peter it's the Lord. And Peter, you got to love him. I mean, impetuous, right? But man, he's growing. He's growing. You go read 1st and 2nd Peter. I love, you know, I call it, you know, Elder Peter, right? He's been around the bush. He's been beat up a few times, maybe more than a few, right? He's learned some lessons, and man, that's rock solid, packed with wisdom, life wisdom. But here he's learned. Here he's no doubt hurting. Still, it hasn't been that long. Hurting over his denial of Jesus. So man, he jumps out of the boat. He doesn't even help bring the fish in. Right, he jumps out of the boat, runs up there, and then Jesus says, "Come and eat breakfast." You know, once they brought the boat in, he did help drag the fish in, but he just jumped off the boat at first, right? And swims in, and Jesus says, "Come and eat breakfast." So they're kind of chilling, right? They're eating breakfast. They after they'd eaten, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" You know, and you know, people debate: does he mean more than the fish, which is sort of his livelihood, or does he mean more than the other disciples, which he had boasted about? You know, though they all deny you, I won't deny you, right? You know, you can decide what you think there, but nevertheless, Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Lord, you know I love you." And he says, "Feed my lambs." And so, you know, two more times, right? And kind of changes the words there a little bit, but ask him, "Do you love me?" What's the significance? Three times, and three times the last time, verse 17, he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And then Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." What's the significance of three questions? "Yeah, I told you once, Lord." I would never say that to the Lord, right? But I mean, you know, I mean, how many times had Peter denied Jesus? Three times. How many times did Jesus ask Peter if he loved me? He's restoring Peter here. God is in to restoration. And so we see here the Spirit of the Lord coming back into the temple through the East Gate, I believe, at least in part, picturing restoration, hope. Pick it up in verse 8. "When they had set the threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with the wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger." So God speaking, right, of when the nation, right, had set up, you know, they hit, God's heart has always been to be in the midst of his people, right, to be a part of them, among them, right? And the nation had physically set up close, but he says here, they defiled my holy name by their abominations. They didn't follow the things that God had laid out for them. I can't help but think of our country today, right? Blessed, founded on biblical principles. Men who love God, who established the Constitution as best they could based upon God's word and biblical principles. In fact, Thomas Jefferson said this Constitution would be good only for governing a moral people. Right, only a people who had an understanding and a heart for right and wrong, right? Knowing that people who trust in Christ, who follow Jesus, right, that we care about those things, right? We really care about honoring God above all things, and that's why I pray for revival today is so that people will turn back to doing the right thing because it's the right thing because God says it's right, and because they care about honoring the Lord. Because, I mean, today in our culture, there's not a guarantee, right, that you know, you read of crime and punishment. You read of a lot more crime than punishment. People just getting off, getting away with stuff, not even prosecuting. Officers ordered to not even go after certain things that are against the law. What does that do? Look at California. Look at some of the big cities and see what it does. It's sad, right? It's sad for the people that are there who care, right? And I appreciate those brothers and sisters who are there fighting the good fight, waging the battle to bring people into that relationship with him. So I can't help but think of that as I read that. And then verse 9, now let them, so here's God's heart though, right? Not strike these people down, right? Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. God's heart for reconciliation. God's heart for restoration. God's heart for revival, which I believe it was Finney that basically defines revival as people coming to repentance, turning from their sin and following Jesus. Verse 10, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple, the whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. So, you know, we saw back in verse 9, when Israel thought of themselves living near or beside the Lord, they didn't fully obey him. But God's true desire is to dwell in their midst, to have that relationship, right? Not just rules and regulations, but a relationship, an interacting, a loving. He says he'll write his law on our hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. A relationship. We see here, as we just read up through verse 12, that one of the reasons God gave this vision to Ezekiel is to demonstrate, right, by his detailed description of this promise, this future, yet future for him and for us temple, right, down to the measure, down to of its pattern, that Israel would see the great restoring love and grace of God towards them. And that's true for all of us, right? Love and grace. And in fact, coming to Iowa, you know, many, many years ago, we were in a church, and Becky and I always felt that, you know, through our pastor Bob out there, and really permeated kind of through the church, two earmarks. In fact, I think this is in kind of in our testimony, were love and grace. You know, blown away by the love and the grace of God. And knowing that, you know, the Bible Belt we were coming to here in the Midwest and West Des Moines and Central Iowa, there are a lot of churches, right? A lot of churches that teach from the Bible even, but not churches that teach through the Bible. And not that there's none, but not a lot of that, right? Verse by verse through the Bible. And knowing how that had changed my life, wanting to be a part of helping to communicate that to people that are in many cases familiar with church, maybe, and everybody, almost everybody kind of identifies with the church, but do they know the heart of God for a relationship, right? He wants them to be, or talks about them being ashamed of their sin, not to beat them up, but that would cause them to return to him because of his love and his grace. Pick it up in verse 13. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubit is one cubit, and it had, remember we talked about that, so about 18 inches, a hand breadth, about another three, so about 21 inches. The base of one cubit high and one cubit wide, with the rim all around its edge of one span. This is the height of the altar. From the base on the ground to the lower edge, two cubits. The width of the ledge, one cubit. From the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, four cubits. And the width of the ledge, one cubit. The altar hearth is four cubits high, with four horns extending upward from the hearth. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, 12 wide, square at its four corners. The ledge, 14 cubits long and 14 wide on its four sides, with the rim of half of a cubit around it. Its base, one cubit all around, and its steps face toward the east. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinance for which the altar on the day when it was made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim all around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed places of the temple, outside of the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleanse it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priests shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord. And so we see here, right, that after the description of God's glory and the promise of his abiding presence, that he goes back to describing the place of sacrifice, right? And like every true altar of Yahweh, every true altar of God, right, pointing to the cross, right, ultimately, the finished work of the Jesus, the Messiah, on the cross. Again, not as sacrifice during the millennial kingdom, but as a remembrance, right, as a reminder of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. One commentator said this: through the Levitical offerings, the sacrifices of Israel, and they themselves as well, were accepted by the Lord. Thus, Ezekiel is not presenting a new administrative principle with God, for acceptance with God is on the basis of sacrifice. Right, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was true then, and it's true today, and it'll be true in the future. Right, the hope that we have in Christ, God's plan for us, right, is a life of purpose. He said that He came that we may have life, and that more abundantly. Right, but sin gets in the way of that. Sin separates us from the Lord, but God has solved that, right, in the person of Christ, and Christ dying on the cross so that we can be reconciled unto Him, and simply by receiving that forgiveness, right? That's the information. That's the information, right? I saw this formula this week, and you've been reminded of it, you've seen it before. The information, right? But you got to have the application. The information plus the application equals transformation. Change lives. That's what we have in Christ, right? So we take the information, the hope that is in the Lord, the great sacrifice that we see permeating throughout Scripture, right? In some cases pointing to the cross, in other cases looking back at the cross, being reminded of what Christ did for us on the cross so that we can be reconciled to Him and have the great hope that is available only in Him. And oh, great hope that it is. Regardless of how far an individual has gone, regardless of how far a people group has gone, a nation, or even the world, right? The hope that is available in Christ, if we would only turn from our sin, receive that, accept that forgiveness, and then walk forward in His love. I don't know if there yesterday I saw David Gusick had a real short little video called "Believing." Do you believe God's love? Right, not believe in God's love, but do you believe God's love, and the implications of that for your life? It's radical. He loves us, and He is for us, and He has amazing plans for us, but we've got to have that application, right? Apply it to our lives and watch Him, like Paul said in Romans chapter 1, transform our mind, transform our lives, give us that hope, maybe reinstill that hope and reinstill that hope. Because I don't know about you, but I always need that, right? Like someone said, I want to be under the fountain where the glory comes out. Just enjoy the blessings of God. Enjoy the love that is in Him, the peace and the hope, because of His grace and for His glory. Amen? Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much that permeating throughout Scripture is hope in You. We thank You, Lord, that regardless of where we've been, what we've done, who we are, God, that the hope of Christ is for all people. God, I thank You for the life-changing, the transformational power of the Lord Jesus Christ by Your Spirit. God, I pray for any of us here today or listening online. God, perhaps like I've had happen at times, Lord, perhaps I've lost hope in revival in our nation. Perhaps I've even lost hope in, you know, us becoming what You have created us to be. Have lost hope, perhaps in a vision that You've put in our hearts, Lord. By Your Spirit, may You quicken that. May You revive that in our hearts today. God, thank You that as we have seen so clearly throughout Scripture, and this passage, no exception, woven throughout the pages of history and the sin of nations, hope in repentance and in returning to You. And so, God, I pray, Lord, for anybody listening who needs that, that today would be the day they would just receive that afresh. God, and we pray for our state and our country. God, for a massive turning to You, but we realize that is one decision, one heartbeat at a time. So, God, thank You that this is not too daunting of a task. There's nothing too big for You, and nothing too small that You don't care, because You love us and You are for us. So, Lord, we recommit ourselves to You today. Ask that You would fill us afresh with Your Spirit and send us out into this lost and hurting world as Your ambassadors of hope for Your glory. We thank You, Lord, and we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.